his mother's side. He laid the Savior inside a manger. Oh, what a glorious night. Oh, what a glorious night. I hear the angels singing, hallelujah, let the earth receive burning. I know that love has come. Sing it out that Jesus Christ is born. I heard that Jesus Christ is born. The shepherds wondered, they couldn't hide it. Told everyone inside. All were amazed when they heard how God came down on this glorious night. God came down on this glorious night. I hear the angels singing, hallelujah, let the earth receive burning. I know that love has come. Sing it out that Jesus Christ is born. Jesus Christ is born. I hear the angels singing, hallelujah, let the earth receive burning. I know that love has come. Sing it out that Jesus Christ is born. I know that Jesus Christ is born. Star shining in the sky. Below in Bethlehem, the King is sleeping. Oh, what a glorious night! Oh, what a glorious night!
Read these words in Matthew chapter 1. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And you're going to see that name in the next two songs when we sing about Emmanuel and celebrate the fact that God became flesh to dwell with us, to live among us, to serve us, and to save us.
Prophets promised long ago a king would come to bring us home. Now a virgin bears a son, the time to save the world has come.
singing with us, you can have a seat.
We're going to look in God's Word here in a moment. But this is my, so before we do, this is my yearly reminder to the men that you should probably start shopping for Christmas gifts in the next 2 days. I know some of you are Christmas Eve shoppers. You've convinced yourself that there's sales on Christmas Eve. I'm convinced they want you to think there's sales on Christmas Eve, but they raise the prices, but that's just my opinion. But if you still have to shop in the next 2 days, don't worry, you're not alone. They say 62% of Christmas gifts are bought the week up to Christmas. The 7 days before Christmas. And so you're only a little late if you're waiting until tomorrow or Tuesday. You're just a little late. But maybe it's a Christmas tradition for you. You get up, Christmas Eve morning, you think, well, time to shop. But it's interesting for us, it's interesting, I don't know for you, but that traditions change over time, you know, your Christmas traditions, the way that you do things. Gift giving at this time of year is a very, very, very ancient Roman tradition, and it revolved around the celebration of their winter solstice festival, Saturnalia. And when the Romans adopted Christianity, this is just a history lesson for you. When the Romans adopted Christianity, they switched the purpose of their festival to celebrate Jesus' birth, but they still did the gift giving. So they said, well, we're going to celebrate Jesus' birth on December 25th, but they spread the gift giving over 12 days. Starting with December 25th, they gave a gift for 12 days starting on that day, which began with Christ's Mass on the 25th and ended on January 6th. And so they got a present a day, a gift a day, at least one, for all those 12 days. And eventually, they made some calendar adjustments in the Middle Ages, and so they removed 11 days from the 12 days of Christmas, and they went down to one day. So they gave gifts on just that one day, the same day as Christ's Mass, December 25th. So some of you are putting the pieces together, right? 12 days of Christmas, Christ's Mass. They decided to do gift giving on just that one day, the day of Christ's Mass. I'm sure your kids, though, wouldn't mind if we went back to the 12-day formula, right? If we went back to the gift giving on every day for 12 days, starting with Christmas all the way through the new year, I think they'd be pretty big fans of that. I would be too. But the gift giving part of Christmas, and maybe this is you too. The gift giving part of Christmas creates a kind of a funny tension for me. Because I get really excited to give gifts. I like that we celebrate generosity on Christmas. I love that part of Christmas. But especially if you have kids, it's difficult to balance the gift giving to each other, but the celebration of Jesus' birth at the same time. I remember when I was a kid, my dad, first of all, it felt like, I don't know if this is true, but he liked to take his time when he got up in the morning on Christmas morning. He was like, well, we'll start Christmas, but first, you know, I need to shower, I need to get ready. Yeah, you know what, let's have breakfast first. I need to do breakfast, and maybe I'll read the newspaper. And so it took him forever, it felt like forever, to get ready on Christmas morning. And then we all finally sit down and we think, all right, time for gifts. We sit down and he says what? Let's read the Christmas story. All right, we'll read the Christmas story, right? And it just felt like it took forever, but there's that tension because you want to celebrate gift giving and generosity on Christmas because that's what one of the things that we do, but you also want to celebrate Jesus' birthday. And one of the ways that a lot of us try to balance that is by reading the account of Jesus' birth, right? In the Bible, either on Christmas Eve, which I maybe recommend, or Christmas morning, whichever you're thinking. If you're looking to do that, if you're looking to balance gift giving with Jesus' birth and read the story, the full account that you probably were going to want to use is in Luke chapter 2. That's the one that maybe you want to use. Luke chapter 2 is where it is. So in the Bible, there are four biographies of Jesus. Four men took it on themselves to write about Jesus' life. Two of them were original disciples of Jesus, Matthew and John. They were the original disciples of Jesus. There was a convert named Mark. He was taught by the church leader Peter. He wrote a biography. And then there was an original Greek convert named Luke. He was a physician that was taught by the church missionary Paul. And so all four of them decided to write a biography about Jesus. And when you read their biographies of Jesus, each of them takes a different approach. Each of them takes a different theme and has their own style for their book, which is obvious by how they write about Jesus' birth. Like I said, Luke is the physician. He's the most detailed. If you're familiar with the Christmas story, his is the one that starts in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the census should be taken of the entire Roman world." That's Luke. You're probably maybe most familiar with the Christmas story starting that way. "In those days, Caesar Augustus." Luke's account includes details about Mary, the angel talking to Mary, the shepherds in their fields that Pastor Jerry was referencing a little bit ago, and the angels announcing Jesus' birth. Matthew's account, his biography of Jesus, is more brief. This is how his starts. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, Matthew starts, "So this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit." And so that's how Matthew starts this whole story. He includes details about Joseph, that Joseph thought about divorcing Mary, but an angel told him not to, told him to name the baby Jesus. And then only seven verses later, we have this. So Joseph did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Seven verses. Mary becomes pregnant. Mary has a baby. Seven verses. That's how Matthew treats it. Later, Matthew is the one that tells us about the wise men who came to visit Jesus when he was 2.5, 3 years old. But Matthew writes about Jesus' birth like I think I would, right? Kind of shortened to the point. Well, she became pregnant. Then she gave birth. What other details do you want me to say? That's kind of how it is. Matthew kind of writes the way I think I would. Luke is too detailed for me, like the way he writes. I don't think that's not my style. Mark, though, maybe this is some of you, Mark skips it altogether. When Mark writes his biography of Jesus, he skips all over it. He jumps to when Jesus was 30 and getting baptized. He's a very direct writer. And it's likely that he's probably thinking, if I can put myself in his mind, he's probably thinking, look, if the guy is 30, then obviously he was born, right? If he's 30, he was a baby at some point. So we can just kind of make the conclusion. It goes without saying he was born if he's 30. And so Mark's theme really is about what Jesus did, which you aren't doing much significant besides eating and messing your diaper and sleeping when you're a baby. So I get it. If Mark's theme is about things that Jesus did, there's not much content there when he's a baby. Well, he crawled over there and messed. Well, actually, they didn't even have diapers. I don't want to even think about that. So they each kind of take their own approach, right? Luke's very detailed. Mark is pretty brief. I mean, Matthew's pretty brief. Mark skips it altogether. And then there's John. John writes about Jesus' birth in a totally unique way. And it's John's account that we're going to look at this morning. If you grab one of the brown Bibles, it's on page 911, one of the brown Bibles from the back. And I want to say this too. If you came this morning and you didn't bring a Bible because you don't have one, that Bible is yours. If you grab one of those brown Bibles, that's our gift to you. You can have it. Take it home. We don't want it back. You can use it. But we're going to be looking in John chapter 1 this morning. It's page 911 in those brown Bibles. John's writing is unique. And because John's writing is unique, the way he describes Jesus' birth, we need to start with an understanding of why John writes the way he does. Each of them has their own approach. And we want to understand why does John write the way he does when he describes Jesus' birth, which we'll look at in a few moments. And so towards the end of his biography, towards the end of his account of Jesus' life, John writes these words in John chapter 20, verse 31. He says that these are written, the things that I've written, this is at the end of it, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing that, you may have life in his name." This is the reason that John writes the way that he does in his biography. He lays it out there. The whole reason I put these things out here the way I've done it is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God. And if you believe that, then you might have life in his name. And so these stories, these snapshots, these descriptions and words about Jesus in John's biography were written for the purpose that those who read them will, because of them, believe that Jesus is the Messiah, will believe that Jesus is the Son of God. When John says that Jesus is the Messiah, or some of your versions, if you were to look at that, John 20:31, they might say the Christ. You may have heard that. Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Sometimes we don't know that, but Jesus Christ isn't his last name, it's a title. It's the Greek version of Messiah, which is a Hebrew word. When the Bible says that Jesus is the Messiah, or Jesus is the Christ, it's saying that Jesus is the solution for sin and death. That's what I mean. He was the one chosen to be the solution for the problem of sin and the problem of death. That's what the Bible teaches, that sin and death exist and are a problem for each of us, but Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the solution for that problem that we each have, that we're each staring down a tunnel that will end in death, that we're each dealing with daily the issue of sin. But Jesus is the solution for that problem. And the reason that Jesus is the solution for that problem, the reason that he's that solution, is because he's the Son of God. You see it there in John 20:31, that he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, he's the solution, he's the Son of God. Matthew and Luke, when you read their biographies, Matthew and Luke really wanted us to put together that Jesus was a part of a human family. His mom was Mary, and his stepdad was Joseph. He was that Jesus was Joseph's adopted son. They really want us to see that family relationship there. But John comes along, and he doesn't contradict them, but he says, I want to make something abundantly clear, though. I don't want you to get the idea that Jesus was the son of Joseph. I don't want you to think that Jesus was the Son of God. And it's really important that we remember that. He isn't just a carpenter turned a moral teacher. He's just not just someone that gave us good advice to live by. He's the very Son of God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Don't think that just because he was adopted into Joseph's family that he was Joseph's son. He's God's son, and I'm writing these things so that you would know, so that you would be convinced that he is the Christ, the solution for sin and death, and he's that God's son. Because if you believe that, you may have life in his name. It's hard to explain how significant it is that Jesus is God's son, and that belief is significant. It's hard to explain how important that is. Let me try to say it this way, and maybe think through this with me. I believe that James Madison and John Adams existed, and you probably do too, that I believe those two men existed. But the truth is, I don't have to believe that they existed. I don't even have to believe that they were good men to enjoy the rights that I have in the Constitution. I don't have to believe that they existed to enjoy the rights that I have in the Constitution, because I still have them, right? I can say all I want, James Madison doesn't exist, didn't exist, wasn't a good man, even if he was. And I still get to enjoy the rights that I have in the Constitution. I can deny all they want, but it doesn't matter. I still enjoy those rights. It doesn't matter if I believe or not in James Madison. I believe that Steve Jobs existed, but even if I didn't believe in Steve Jobs, it doesn't matter, right? I can still enjoy and have my iPhone. It doesn't matter if I think that he actually existed or not. I have an iPhone, and I can still enjoy the iPhone, whether or not I believe in Steve Jobs. Belief in Jesus is different. If we hope to have life instead of death, that is found only if we personally believe in Jesus, that he existed and that he is the solution for our sin and its consequences, death, because he's the Son of God. And if we believe that, and only if we believe that, will we find life in his name. This belief in Jesus isn't it doesn't matter if I do or if I don't, I'm still going to get. It's not the same. It's not the same kind of belief. What you believe about Jesus absolutely matters. In fact, I would say that it's the only thing that matters whether or not you believe. You can deny everything else and it still is true. But if you deny that Jesus existed, that he was the Christ, that he is the Son of God, you won't find life in his name. Because the only way to find that is in a belief in him, that he was the Christ, the Son of God. Which is why John's birth description of Jesus is unique. It's in John chapter 1, verse 14, page 9:11 in the Brown Bibles, John chapter 1, verse 14. This is how John, because he wants you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, this is how he describes his birth. In verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Unique, right? He doesn't mention, you know, Mary. He doesn't mention Joseph. He doesn't mention the angels or the shepherds, right? He doesn't mention any of that stuff. But he does mention a birth. And he does mention a son. He describes it, but in a very unique way. And the first thing I want you to notice, and maybe the first thing that you noticed that stuck out to you, is that John calls Jesus the Word. You see that very there in the very beginning. The Word became flesh. What a weird way to describe somebody being born, right? But that's what John says. Jesus is the Word, and that's odd to us. It's not really an expression that we have in English, the Word. But we get that sometimes things that we say, when we say them, aren't always the way that they sound. This isn't what this means, but this is an example for you. If someone were to say to you, "Give me your word," will you give me your word? Right? You probably won't be like, "Oh, my word is snickerdoodle." Right? That's my word because I love that word. When they say, "Give me your word," what do they mean? Promise me something. Right? And so just saying that, sometimes when we say things, it sounds different than what it actually means. So for John, when he writes that Jesus is the Word, his original audience, word means an expression of something thought. When he says the Word, what they would have heard when he said that is an expression of something that you've been thinking. It's an expression, which sounds really confusing. And so today, maybe our closest similarity is, it's kind of an art thing. I'm not an art person. I don't get this at all. I just understand the way that this works. But in art, people express themselves, right? When you look at a piece of art, you think, or someone makes a piece of art, they say, "Well, this is how I've expressed myself. This is like the encapsulation of who I am." And you're looking at like a blank piece of paper with a red dot in the middle, and you think, "Oh, yeah, that definitely expresses you somehow," right? But that's the idea of this express a thought inside, this the word. That's what this means. It's an expression of something that's inside. And the way John uses it is, it's an expression of a concept. But John says that this expression is a person, because the word became flesh. This isn't an expression in art necessarily. This isn't an expression in something, way something was described or in song. This expression became flesh, became a person. So this is unique. It's the expression became a person, became a human. And you may have heard the Latin word for this before. The Latin word for this is incarnation, which literally means, I think this is cool, it literally means into meat. Right, carne. Some of you really enjoy carne asada, or from Chipotle. I don't know if they have it, but Mexican food. You really like carne, meat. Incarnation is really literally Latin for into meat. That the word became flesh. But John says that this expression was human. That this expression of something was put on flesh, and he says in verse 14, made his dwelling among us. He became human. He became a person and made his dwelling among us. Literally, this expression of something set up his residence among us. John is describing in his own unique way that the birth of Jesus was the beginning of something. That Jesus' birth was the beginning of the personal expression of something. That it was in some ways a work of art to express the artist. What was Jesus the expression of? John says that when you look at the life of Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, what you see when you look at his life, not just his birth, but his whole life, what you see is something majestic. It's, we've beheld the glory of the one and only Son. That when you look at Jesus, what is he expressing? When you look at his life, what is he demonstrating? What is he showing? What is the expression of? What you see is something majestic, the glory of the only Son of God. Jesus was the Son of God, the expression of God is what that means. He explains God, that when Jesus became flesh, he was the expression of God. He is how God chose to show himself, explain himself into the world. John starts off this biography up in verse 1 by saying this, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus is not only with God at creation, but Jesus is God. He is God now made flesh. He is God's expression. He explains who God is. A few verses later, John says in verse 18, just a little bit farther down the page of where we are, says that no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And that phrase there is expresses him. It's his personal expression of who he is. Jesus is the Word, the Son of God. God's glorious expression has made God known. And that phrase means he explains God, he describes God, he relates God to us so that we can understand God. Jesus is the human expression of God, the Word, because he is God. Paul is a major author in the New Testament. He describes Jesus in his letter to a church in Colossae in this way, that the Son, that Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know who God is, if you want to understand God, look at Jesus, because he is the image of the invisible God. He is the expression of God. He's the explanation of God. He is God. He's just God in flesh, and so they call him the Son of God, because he came from God. He explains God to us. When the angel tells Joseph that Mary is pregnant, he also tells him that people will call his son, this will sound familiar now, I hope, that will call his son Emmanuel, which is it's his Hebrew name that means God with us. That's what he says in Matthew 1:23. We looked at this already, but the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Word made flesh, the explanation, the Son of God who came from God, who is God with us, and expresses God to us so that we can know him. Jesus is the human expression of God, the Son of God. He explains God. It's easy for us to forget that when we read Luke and when we read Matthew and we see nativities and there's this cute little baby laying there in hay and these shepherds on knees and these wise men peeking through the windows and these angels above the nativity and they're all there. And it's easiest for us to forget that that's not just a baby. That's not Joseph's son. That is the visible expression of God. It is God in the flesh to explain himself, to demonstrate himself, to show us who he was, not because of his birth, but because of his life. Because we see what he goes on to become, because we see the life of a man who demonstrates that he is God, who does things that can only be explained by God. That when you read his story, you see very clearly this is not just a carpenter turned moral teacher. This man is something more, and the reason he's something more is because he is the Son of God, not Joseph. He's the expression of God. He's the explanation of God. He is the Word made flesh. The moment Jesus was born, God began to express himself to the world. That moment was history changing. It was unique. It was miraculous. Our dates, we've talked about this for the last few weeks, our dates count down to that moment and away from that moment. It was a, wait for it, pivotal moment in history. I say that because I can't get that word right ever. It was a pivotal moment when God became man named Jesus. We're going to celebrate that moment in 3 days, but the truth is, and hear me out on this, the truth is, a person doesn't change history with their birth. A person doesn't change history with their birth. A little baby doesn't do anything, can't do anything yet. But what they become is significant. A person doesn't change history with their birth. What they become, what they go on to do, that becomes significant. So I want you to think back with me for a moment. Some of you actually may remember this. In 1929, the year the stock market crashed, there were millions of babies born. millions in 1929. None of them, by virtue of their birth in 1929, changed anything or was significant. They were just a little baby. It was a little baby among millions. 34 years later, in 1963, one of those babies, now a man named Martin Luther King Jr., gave a speech in Washington, D.C. that was the culmination of years of effort and was the catalyst that changed civil rights the next year. His birth wasn't groundbreaking. In fact, his birth didn't mean anything among the other millions of births. The man and what he did was. But Martin Luther King Jr. was just a man. Doesn't matter if he existed or not. Civil rights are still enjoyed by people today because of him. Doesn't matter if I believe it or not. Because Martin Luther King Jr. was just a man. 2015 years ago, the human expression of God, Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among humans, one birth among many. But it wasn't just so that he would be born so that we can exchange gifts and get a couple of days off of work. He came and became a man to be and do something significant. So what is Jesus' life? What does that baby go on to become, to do, to teach, to show us about God? John says, looking back at Jesus' life and ministry in verse 14, when we look back at that ministry, his what he did, his glory, his life was full of grace and truth. John 1:14, that when we see Jesus' life and what he became, we see the Son who came from the Father, and that he was full of grace and he was full of truth. He explains God as full of grace and truth. How? The first thing is that Jesus is the expression of God's truth. We'll start there. That Jesus is the expression of God's truth. That Jesus demonstrates truth with his life and with his words. Look at John chapter 8, verse 24. He says this. This is what Jesus says. I told you that you would, this is the truth. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am who I am. You will indeed die in your sins. This is the truth that Jesus came to express about God and about us. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the solution to sin and death, if you don't believe that he is the Son of God, the expression of God, God made man, then you will die in your sins. Meaning you will die with sin inside you, which is a huge problem. Because the Bible teaches us that sin is a corruption inside us, and it causes us to do things that aren't pleasing to God, and it's killing us. And when we die, if we die in our sins, like Jesus said, then we will be separated from eternal life with God to an eternal life with God, without God in hell. Because God is perfect, and he can't be in the presence of sin. And the truth that Jesus demonstrates with his words, with his life, with his teaching, is that sin is a huge issue. And if you die in your sins, according to Jesus, who wasn't just a good moral teacher, who was God in flesh, coming to do and be something significant, to speak the truth of God, according to Jesus, if you die in your sins, there is no hope in eternity in heaven for you. It's a truth. But Jesus also is the expression of God's grace, because he is Jesus the Christ. He is the solution to sin and death. The truth that he expresses is that you will die in your sins if you don't address it, but he is also the solution for sin and death. He said this himself, John chapter 12, verses 44 to 46, and Jesus cries out, whoever believes in me does not just believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. That's his Father, that's God. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. He says, you look at me, you're going to see something different. When you look at me, because I am the Word, I'm the explanation of God, you're going to see something different. And if you believe in me, you won't stay in darkness, because I'm the solution to sin and death. And for those who believe in him, John chapter 10 says this, Jesus says, I give those who are mine eternal life, and they shall never perish. That word means separated from God. No one will snatch them out of my hand. The ones who believe in me, this is grace. The writer Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. That's the truth. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, the solution to sin and death, Jesus our Lord, the Word made flesh, the explanation of God, the Son of God. God's gift, His grace, is life through Jesus. How does He provide the solution to sin and death? How is He the solution to sin and death? He said it Himself in John chapter 10. He says, I'm the good shepherd. The way that I'm the solution for sin and death is that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep so they don't suffer death. The good shepherd suffers death for them. His willing death, Jesus' willing death, paid the price for our sinfulness. You look at the man's birth and it doesn't tell us anything, but you look at the man's life and what he goes on to do and it tells us everything. His willing death paid the price for our sinfulness. 1 John 2, the same author, just writing a letter later on, says that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only our sins, but also for the sins of the entire world. And then again in his biography, John says, records this, that Jesus said, the Son of Man, that's his word for himself, must be lifted up. You know he died on a cross. That everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, be separated from God forever, but instead would have eternal life. That's how he becomes the solution to our sin and the problem of death. And all it takes is our belief in Jesus the Christ, that he's the Son of God, not the son of Joseph, but the expression of God himself, come not to be born as a baby to give us a reason to exchange gifts, but to go on to do and become someone significant, to change the world. And it takes our belief in Jesus as the Christ, in Jesus as the Son of God, that the baby in the manger was the expression of God, who would live a life full of God's grace and full of truth. John said in John 20, 31, he said, I'm writing these things so you believe this, that he is the Christ, that he's the Son of God. And if you believe that, you'll have life in his name. When the angel told Joseph that Mary was pregnant, he told him that people would call his son God with us, Emmanuel. He also told him that they should name their son Jesus, which is a name that means the Lord saves. Because the angel said he will save his people, humanity, from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, 21, that Mary will give birth to a son, and you need to give him the name Jesus, which means the Lord saves, because he will save humanity from their sins. What he would go on to become and do is the expression of God's truth and grace. The day before that Jesus would be murdered, shortly before his 34th birthday, he makes this statement in John 14, 6. He tells those around him, this is the day before he would be murdered. He says, guys, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And he's talking about that belief that he is the way, the truth, and the life. This is why John told us about Jesus' birth the way that he did. This is why John said that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. He was full of grace and truth. He tells us that way so that we might believe that Jesus is the solution to sin and death, as the Son, the expression of God's grace and truth. So here's the question that we want to leave with this morning. Here's the question that I want you to be thinking about the next few days. What do you believe about Jesus? It matters. What do you believe about that little baby in that manger? It matters. He's not James Madison. He is not Steve Jobs. He's not Martin Luther King Jr. It matters what you believe about Jesus. It matters that you believe he existed, and not only that he existed, but that he was the Son of God, not the son of Joseph. It matters that you believe that because it determines what happens to you. So what do you believe about Jesus? Is he just a baby whose story gives you an excuse to spend money and have new things? If so, he's not going to be your solution to sin and death. And as he said, you will die in your sins. No one comes to God except through Jesus. Or this year, maybe for the first time, are you willing to believe that he was the expression of God in human form? Because the life that he lived can only be explained one way. That man is God. That man is doing something significant. That man is changing the world with his life, and even more significantly with his death. Are you willing to admit that maybe Jesus was more than just a little baby in a manger? And that maybe his birth was just the beginning of the demonstration of God's grace and truth, and that he would go on to become the solution to sin and death? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Because by believing that, you'll have life in his name. You pray with me. God, we're looking forward to a celebration on Wednesday. We're excited to spend time with family. We're excited to give gifts and just celebrate what you've done for us in our lives. But also, there's a much bigger question to ask ourselves, something much more significant for us to really conclude, God, and that is whether or not we decide and we believe that you sent your Son to express you as God, to be the solution for sin and death, because he's your Son. And if any of us are really struggling with that, working through that, and needing to decide what we believe about you, God, because it matters in eternity, would you help us over the next couple days be reminded through the radio, be reminded through family, be reminded through things that we see that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and that only by believing in him we might find life in your name. I love you, God. I just want to say thank you in the most unique way for providing a solution for all of us to the problem of sin and death. I love you for it, God. And I pray this in your name. Amen.